amazing grace giving is sincerity. Look at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the frowardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Generous giving, we said, is a proof of a person's genuine love. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of this truth. Verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The third word that we'll look at, the final word used to characterize amazing grace giving, is equality. Equality. Look at verses 10 and 11. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, please give us the message we need. And Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ and the free pardon of sin, I pray, Lord, that you would make the gospel real to them, that you sent your only begotten Son into this world. You gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not be subject to your wrath forever, but have eternal life with you in glory. Father, I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. Father, for those of us who you have saved, I pray that you will make us the people in the church you want us to be. Thank you so much for your goodness, grace, and mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Now remember, the church at Corinth had made a pledge. They had started to, they said that they would give an offering, and that's what Paul mentions here, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. And so the church at Corinth had made a pledge. They had pledged to give an offering to the struggling church at Jerusalem. But up to this point, they had failed to keep it. So Paul, and actually the Holy Spirit through Paul, is reminding them, he is exhorting them, that it was time to follow through on their commitment. And by the way, there wasn't anything wrong with them making this pledge to give. There was nothing wrong with pledging of themselves to give. Their problem with this was that they didn't follow through. The problem wasn't the pledge. The problem was in the follow through. I say that because it underscores the attitude that I've seen over the years, not necessarily here, but I've seen it and heard it from others. And what attitude is that? Well, it's the refusal to make any kind of commitment or pledge to give anything to the church. I'm not saying they don't give. I'm just saying that there's a reluctance in many people to pledge it or make that commitment. They refuse to make any kind of commitment or pledge to give anything to the church, and yet we make commitments or financial pledges all the time. I had to make one when I signed the loan papers on my house. I was pledging to make that payment. We make them to businesses and banks all the time. I was pledging that I would pay the utility companies what I owed them every month. I was pledging that I would purchase and provide homeowners insurance and pay that premium every month. When a person buys a car, they pledge to make the payments and to maintain insurance on it. But at church, no way, brother, are you going to get me to make a pledge of a portion of my income. I'm just not going to do it. Now, why do people do that? And I don't think it's because they're selfish. I don't think it's because they're stingy or anything like that, or that they're greedy. I believe that many people are reluctant or afraid to commit to give because they're afraid that they won't be able to live up to the commitment that they made. People are in their mind, they're afraid, I won't be able to hold up my end of the bargain. And it's not just with a bank. That's with God that I'm making that commitment. I don't want to go back on that. With that in mind, let me ask you a question. What kind of God do we have? What kind of God do we have? Do you think God expects us to do something that we can't do? Do you expect that He expects us to do, or do you think that He expects us to do something that we can't do? Look at verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, in other words, you're willing to do this, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to he hath not. Verse 12 is simple enough. One of the things that God is saying here is that if you have it, fine. And if you don't, that's fine. You see, God doesn't expect us to do what we cannot do. He doesn't expect us to give one time that He cannot and does not enable us to give or provide. Look at verses 13 and 14. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, there's our word, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be, here it is again, equality. The word equality means fairness. It's fairness in the matter of our giving. You see, God wants us to be fair in our giving. He doesn't expect us to give it if we don't have it, if we can't do it. But if we can, He wants, and when we do, He wants us to be fair in it. He wants there to be an equality. And I really believe that there is a suggestion of percentage in this passage. Notice verse 12 again. It is accepted according to that a man hath. Now with that in mind, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, look at this, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now again, this is in the context of that special offering being taken up for the church at Jerusalem. But God is saying, I believe that there should be an equality, a fairness in giving. But how can there be? How does it work? I mean, think about it. A church, a New Testament church, is a very diverse environment. Each member is an individual. Each member is an individual, and each member has a different income. Think about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was made up of the poorest of the poor. There were slaves there who were hungry, but at the same time, there were those who were very wealthy in that church. But you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, in the context of the Lord's Supper, which they were desecrating because of the way they were observing it. But he says, there are some of you who are bringing food into the church and you're eating while others sitting next to you are going hungry. There were those who were very wealthy, they had plenty. There were others who didn't have so much. In fact, some of them were even hungry. But praise the Lord, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You see, there before the Lord, no one stands above anyone else. We're all equal. It's a wonderful truth that when they came to Christ by grace through faith and were joined to that church, whether they were extremely poor slaves or extremely wealthy landowners, they were made one in that body. It's kind of like the song the lady sang for us today. A wonderful job. I appreciate that so much. Beautiful harmony. From the very wealthy to the very poor, they were made one. And friend, God is not a respecter of persons. And we had better not be either. So a church, that church was very diverse. And the same is true in this church as well. And even though they all possess different amounts, there could be an equality in their giving. How? How can that be accomplished when one person had great wealth and another didn't? One had a large income while another didn't. Again, though, in verse 12, Paul writes, according to that a man hath. And in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians verse 2, as God hath prospered him. The equality is not found in the amount. The equality is found in the percentage. It's not found in the amount, it's found in the percentage. Now, what I'm preaching today really doesn't apply to the Joe Ash offering. Because, and it's why I saved it till today. We've already taken up that offering. The other first two points had more of an application to it. Because the Joe Ash offering is a sacrificial offering being made to the building debt. But remember, I also began the month of September by stating that not only are we asking members to give sacrificially to that offering, but also to give systematically. In other words, a weekly, biweekly, or monthly, depending on our income, a percentage, if you will, a tithe, and then if we're able to give an offering on top of that. And I've told you, I'm not doing anything that I'm not asking, or I'm not asking anything of you that Ruby and I aren't doing and have been doing. If we all give a tenth of what we make. Now the question comes up, gross or net? Well, you do what the Lord lays on your heart. We work off the gross. But if we give a percentage, then it's fair. It's equal as far as the percentage is concerned. Now, of course, some will always give more than others, whether they have it or not, because if you read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, there were those whom God had spiritually gifted as givers. And so there's always going to be some in a church who will give more because they're gifted in that area. But wait a minute, Brother Doherty, you told us tithing is a part of the law and we're under grace. And that's true. It's true. But it's also true that Abraham and Jacob both paid tithes. And in Abraham's case, it was four centuries before the law of Moses was given. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 5. For time's sake, I'm not going to read the passages, but I'll give them to you. I've read them before. But in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, after he had rescued his nephew Lot from those five kings of the plain who had taken Lot captive. Abraham paid tithes of all to Melchizedek. Gave him a tenth of all that he had, all the property and money and things that he had gained in that war. And then in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22, Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and God appears to him in a dream and blesses him and passes the Abrahamic covenant on to him. And he says, if there is to be regarded as sense, he says, since God will be my God, I'm going to give him a tenth of everything that he gives me. You can read about that in those passages. And by the way, Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, in regard to Abraham and Melchizedek, that is the first mention of tithing in Scripture. And remember, we've explained before in hermeneutics, which is the science of biblical interpretation, in hermeneutics, if something is mentioned before the law, something was practiced before the law, then it's proper to practice it after the law was given. So tithing and bringing an offering didn't originate with the law. As a matter of fact, bringing offerings to God goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And tithing back to Abraham. So if it was biblically correct and good for them, it's biblically correct and good for us to give at least a tenth of our income to God in the New Testament. And understand, you know, I've heard it said, and I've mentioned this before, there are people who say, well, you know, 90% belongs to me, 10% belongs to God. No, it doesn't. 100% belongs to Him. Everything we have is on loan. We're stewards of everything, owners of nothing. God does not demand it of His New Testament saint. It's not in any law written. He is not demanding it of us. So when we give, whether it's to bring a tithe or an offering, it is not out of any legal compulsion that we do it, but out of grace. Like we said last week, as a token of the sincerity of our love for God. But I believe it's also an acknowledgement that we understand where our blessings come from. And we'll see that in Leviticus with those offerings and the grain offering that they were to give. That was an acknowledgement of the fact that they realized that God was the one who had not only given them their wealth, but made it possible for them to grow food and to live. He goes on to say in verse 14 of our text, "But an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." That is, what he's saying there is that this equality should work out so that it will balance off someone else who is in want. Remember the context. He's writing to this to the church of Corinth about giving to the church at Jerusalem, but I do believe we can apply this to an individual church and to individual members. In other words, if or when the day comes that one member who was in abundance finds him or herself to be in want, the one who was in want can pick up the slack of the one who was in abundance if they're now able. Why? So that the situation was equaled out and the needs were still met. The needs are still met. So right now, some in the church may be prospering while others are struggling. The Bible says, let there be equality. In other words, see to it that when someone else is going through hard times, others make up the difference, because one of these days the shoe may be on the other foot. What does the Bible say about wealth in Proverbs 23:5? "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." There were some in the church at Corinth who could afford to give a great deal while others couldn't. Paul said that's okay. The day may come when the situation is reversed. So make sure if you're able that you give as God has prospered you. Let there be equality. Look at verse 15. "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." He's quoting from Exodus chapter 16 and verse 18. This is a reference to God feeding Israel manna in the wilderness. You know, every morning those Jews stepped out of their tents and there was breakfast, lunch, and supper right there in front of them. They stepped out of their tent and they gathered manna, and they were only supposed to gather what they needed for themselves and their family for one day. So for a family of two, they gathered a certain amount, while a family of 20 gathered another amount. And if you'll see, it was the same percentage. But what happened? What happened? Some got greedy and said, "Hey, we don't know what's coming our way tomorrow, so we better save some of this stuff. We better hoard some of this stuff." I mean, what if a recession, or even worse, a depression hit heaven? We could be in trouble. So we better store some of this stuff up. After all, it only makes sense to do that. So some gathered more than their daily provision. And what happened? Well, it bred worms and rotted. It rotted because they hoarded it. Now please understand, God is not teaching us against having a savings account if you're able. You can go back to Genesis and see that Joseph told Pharaoh to save up a portion of the grain in those 7 good years, so that we'll have provision against those 7 bad years. I'm not preaching or teaching against having a savings account. Or for you Dave Ramsey fans, an emergency fund, right? I think that's good. That makes good economic sense. There's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul, I believe, is cautioning us against is greed, or hoarding the resources that God has given us in this case. In this case, money that God has provided, especially when we know of legitimate needs and we've got it to help. So there's nothing wrong with having savings accounts. Thank God if you've got one, that's a good thing. But let's make sure that we're not hoarding it, especially if there is a need. Because as we've seen in Proverbs 23, money, like an eagle, can grow wings and fly away. Or in the case of the manna, and I know it's not money there, but that resource rotted in their possession. By that, I mean that people have been cursed by their desire for wealth. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with working hard to get it. There's nothing wrong with working hard to be promoted and make more of it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. Capitalism is good, right? And by the way, I'm getting off subject here, but I can't help myself. Communism didn't provide medicine and technology to the world. Capitalism did. Socialism, where we're being driven today, didn't provide advancement and all. You know what did it? The promise, the prospect of a profit did that. Profit is not evil. Profit is good. And there's got to be a certain amount of desire for it. That's what drives an economy. Capitalism provided technological advancement. Capitalism provided medical advancement, things of that nature. Capitalism is good. Don't ever forget that. I get a little tired of hearing these people who have more than they could spend in two lifetimes complain about other people making money. That's foolish. That's where real greed is. But we're being cautioned against greed. And people and their desire for wealth, and I've seen it, it's caused problems in their life. In fact, Paul talks about it to Timothy, that those who will be rich, those who desire to be rich, will fall into a snare. And again, he's not preaching against making money. He's warning us against greed and letting that be the driving force in our lives. And I've seen others, like Harold Whitmer down in Tennessee, try to give it all away. Man was worth a fortune. Ruby and I, we went and got our tile for our house from him. And he told us, he said, Brother Doherty, he said, I've tried to give everything I've got away. He said, and I can't do it. He had an old grain warehouse, old feed and grain warehouse, and it was full of tile, medical supplies, just everything. And he gave it away, sent it all over the world. He said, every time I empty this place, God fills it up again. I've seen people try to hoard it to lose it. I've seen others try to give it all away, and they can't because God's made them a conduit of blessing. We conclude with this. Friend, member of Wilmington Baptist Church, we don't give according to any legal obligation. But tithing, and long before that, giving offerings, and you can trace it back to Cain and Abel, tithing and giving to God has been a part of the believer's life. And today in the New Testament, we are to practice amazing grace giving as God has prospered us. And amazing grace giving is characterized by three great words that we've studied: liberality, sincerity, and equality. What we give, or if we give, is between us and God. I don't look. I don't pry. I don't know who gives what. You know why I do that? So I can mention that subject or preach on it without anyone feeling bad. Without anyone thinking, you know, he may be singling me out. Oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, no. I don't know who does what. Nor does giving or not giving affect my attitude towards someone. I do feel for those or have sympathy for those who may not give when they can. And the reason I do is because they're missing out on a blessing. They're missing out on a blessing. But of course, the most important issue today, or any other day for that matter, is not the gift that we give to God. It's the gift that He's given to us. It's the gift He's given to us and is offering to you today if you've never accepted or received the gift of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you received God's greatest gift? That is eternal life, salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. Hey, God gave His Son for us that we might be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that we might be saved. Galatians 2:20, it's another one we quoted last week. Paul says, speaking of Christ, in that passage, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Friends, that's the only way to have eternal life. That's the only way to have our sins forgiven. There's no amount of goodness that you and I could, there's no standard that you and I could live up to. The Bible says that we are born spiritually dead. We're sinners. We're born sinners for all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. There's nothing that you and I can do because we're sinners. There's nothing that you and I can do to cleanse ourselves from sin or pay our debt. That's why God sent His Son. That's why God gave His Son, to go to the cross and pay the debt for us. And while Jesus Christ hung on the cross, as horrible, as horrific as that physical suffering was, I don't believe it could compare to the spiritual suffering as God the Father poured out His wrath, punished His Son in our place, so that we could be spared from His wrath, so that we could have a relationship, an eternal relationship in glory with Him. Do you have that? Have you received that gift? We're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Or if you have done that, and haven't made it public yet, we'll give you an opportunity to make that public, to let us know so that we can rejoice with